All right. Man, I love that. I love all those songs, but I really love that last one, man. That's a good song. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 22. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Okay. And you stand and, all right. We're going to stand and read God's Word together, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. But he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thank you. Have a seat. Lord, we're so thankful again to be able to praise your name and to be here for the purpose of talking about your resurrection and to be talking about how you have brought your son out of the grave, because it wasn't possible that he could stay there because of the power of the act of love and sacrifice and dying for our sin that he did and the perfection with which he did it. It was not possible that death could hold him. And we praise you for that this morning. And I pray, Lord, now, as we spend some time in your word, God, give us open hearts and minds. Lord, we desperately need a word from you, some encouragement, some good challenge, Lord, and we need to be drawn closer to you. And Lord, we also pray for those who came in here today who don't know you as their Savior, because, Lord, we long for them to know the resurrection power. We long for them to know the sweet peace that comes with having your sins forgiven, having the burden of your sin lifted, and to be made right with you, Lord. We know that they want that, even if they don't know it yet, Lord. So please help somebody here today to see their need for you as Savior. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come into this part, we're interrupting Peter's sermon. We're only picking up a part of it. And the reason for that is because we want to focus in on this part. But let me tell you a little bit what has happened. In the beginning of Acts, Jesus is still around, and Jesus has said, I'm getting ready to leave. And he tells the disciples, you need to be ready. I'm about to leave, and I want you to go, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the power to do the things that I'm telling you to do. So go and wait. So they went, and they're having this prayer meeting time up there together. Peter's studying the Word. They're praying, and God is moving. And then all of a sudden, Chapter 2 begins, and the Holy Spirit comes, and there are visible signs given that the Holy Spirit was there. One of those signs was that they began to speak in and people began to understand them in all sorts of different languages. Have you ever tried talking to somebody who doesn't speak English? Is it easy? No, it's not easy. And one of the reasons why is because that language barrier causes a strain, doesn't it? And so you get there and you're trying to say something, you're trying to make a point, or you're trying to let them know something, and you can't get it across, and it can be frustrating. But what happened in this instance is, in the beginning of chapter 2, is instead of having that, they had the exact opposite thing happen. They opened their mouths and everybody understood them. And that's a miracle. And in fact, it happened so miraculously, and there was a sound that accompanied it and all these things that accompanied this sign. And so what happened is a rush of people came together. Now, just imagine for a second, if you went into the most multicultural place you can think of right now and you began to speak and everybody in there understood everything you said, even though none of them or at least a great portion of them spoke no English. Wouldn't that be amazing? Because, see, that's what Jerusalem was like at this time. It was one of the feast times. And so it was filled with traveling Jews who had come from afar, many of whom spoke a different language. And they came in, they heard their language, and they rushed together to see what was going on. And Peter, you know, have you ever studied much in the Bible? You've learned one thing about Peter. And what that one thing is when nobody else knows what to say, Peter will say something. And this time, though, he has something unique. He has something something special that he was waiting on, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter began to speak, he was no longer speaking like he does sometimes in the Gospels. Sometimes in the Gospels, what is Peter's favorite thing to do with his foot? He loves to stick it in his mouth. In the Gospels, you get into Acts, though, he's got the Holy Spirit, and God is leading him and controlling him, and he stands up to preach this bold message about Jesus. And he begins, and he says, listen, guys, he's telling the whole crowd, because the whole crowd began to think several things. They're like, wow, this is an incredible sign, or either they thought this, these guys are all hammered drunk. That's what they thought. Those were the crowd opinions. And so Peter stood up to address it. He was like, we're not drunk. This is actually prophesied by God in the Scripture. And he tells about it there, and that's where we're picking up, is after he is told about that. Now, you get right here, and in verse 22, you see that what he is going to talk about is he wants to address some issues between them and Jesus. You see, real preaching, real study of the Bible always leads to that one point, that there's always something that needs to be addressed between a human being and Jesus. Because there's always an issue, isn't there? There's something that Jesus is teaching us about himself. There's something, some area we need to grow in. And so the Bible gets a hold of our attention and says, hey, look at the beauty of Jesus and be drawn to that. And so Peter begins this part of his sermon. He says, listen, guys, y'all need to listen up. Hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, let me stop there for a second. Now, what kind of things is he talking about? Well, it's really, really awesome. Have you read through the Gospels lately? I encourage you to do that. Just take some time and read through the Gospels. They're good reading. They're not terribly hard, and you can read them pretty quickly. And so sit down and read the Gospels. What you're going to find is this. You're going to find that when Jesus went into an area, they brought him the sick people, and he healed them. There are lots of times where it says they lined up all day, they brought him the sick, and then there'll be a line at the end of that little phrase, and it'll say, and he healed them all. He reached out. He did something that no one else in his time did. He went up to people who were suffering with leprosy, and he didn't just heal them. You know what he did? He touched them and healed them. Whoo, man, that's a huge deal. Nobody else could do that. He would go up to blind people and give them sight. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. In fact, in John chapter 9, a miracle happens with a man who was born blind, and later in his life, he meets Jesus, Jesus heals him, and the people say, it has never been seen that someone born blind was given vision. So Jesus was doing some pretty impressive things. He was healing a lot of people. He was also dealing with demons. He would walk into an area, and someone possessed by a demon, the demon would squeal out and say, "What are you going to do to me? I know who you are, and I'm terrified. What are you going to do to me?" And Jesus would tell them to be quiet and to come out, and they would come out. I don't know about you. I don't go out and wrestle with demons because I'm not strong enough. When people tell me, I'm gonna bind up some demons, I think you better be careful. You better let Jesus do his work with demons. You're not qualified. You're not strong enough. Let Jesus do that stuff. But see, one other thing, or several other things that he did, when he would go in certain situations, like he was talking to some of his disciples, what was one of their jobs that they had before being disciples? Fishermen. And fishermen who have been fishermen their whole lives generally do not take fishing advice from carpenters. Makes a lot of sense. But the carpenter said to the fisherman, "Hey, let out just a little bit further, put your net in the water, and let's see what you get." And Peter, the reluctant fisherman, is like, "I've been doing this all night long," and probably under his breath was like, "And I've been doing it my whole life. That's not going to work, but to satisfy you, I'll do it." So he goes out, he throws the net in, and then what happens? The net is so full that they have to call their friends over, and they have to start sharing the catch. Well, they're pulling the catch in, and their boat starts to sink. The friend's boat is starting to sink under the weight of the fish, and Peter's like, "Hey, this guy's something." Then later on, one time, a couple more things that Jesus did that were just miraculous, just signs that were beyond belief. He did this. One night, the disciples were in a boat in the middle, and they were rowing. They were getting nowhere. And Jesus came walking on the water. Have you ever tried to walk on water? I absolutely love this. You know, whenever we have a chance for the kids to run and jump in water, one of the first things they want to do is they do the running man on top of the water. You know what I'm talking about? Just run as fast as they can and keep running in the air. But you know what? When the first foot hits the water, what happens? Goosh! Because human beings don't walk on top of water. We walk on the bottom. And so when they looked over, they were terrified. This was another miracle. Another time they were in a boat, Jesus was asleep because he was tired. Then a great storm arose, and it even says that the fishermen who were used to being out in the boat, they were terrified. And the boat was starting to fill up, and it was going to sink. They went to Jesus, and they said, "Hey, don't you care that we're going to die?" And Jesus was like, "Where's your faith?" He stood up, and he looked at the storm, and he looked the storm dead in the eye, and he told the storm, "Hush, be still." And it did. Now, I don't know about you. All these other ones, they're miraculous. But that's one that I can say by literal experience, I would love to be able to say that to some storms. Wouldn't you just love to be able to walk outside when the trees are doing this number, and like a couple years ago when the hailstones about the size of Jeff are falling from the sky, and you're looking around and you're like, "Man, Lord, I just want to walk outside and be like, 'Hush, storm, go away.'" And the storm doesn't listen to me because I don't have authority over it. I can't work those kinds of miracles. And so Peter begins this portion of his sermon by saying, "Hey, Jesus was somebody special. He was somebody more than anybody else has ever been. He was God in the flesh. And the way you should know that is by the way that all that God did. Look at all the signs and miracles that accompanied what he did. He was no normal person." And so he's getting their attention with that. He says, "You yourselves also know it." Now let me tag in there. Lest you think that Jesus stopped doing miracles when he ascended back into heaven, let me tell you something. I've been able, by God's grace, to see that Jesus is still in the miracle-doing business. Okay? I have seen God reach out and touch people who were sick and make them well, and so that when they went back to their doctor, the doctor said, "This doesn't make sense. You shouldn't be well." And I've seen them look at them and go, "That's my God." I have seen instances where, go back to that weather thing, twice in my life have I seen God just take a storm and hold it still. One time we were having a big event here. We were having a hayride, and we were telling the gospel story on the hayride. And we had planned this thing. We had costumes. I think Miss Vicky sewed until like 2 in the morning every morning and for like 3 weeks in a row. And, I mean, we just put, it was everybody in the church was pouring into this thing. And time was getting here, and it was supposed to rain the whole day that we were supposed to have it. And so we did, what we did is we gathered together and we prayed. And we said, God, storms belong to you. If you'll hold this storm, we'll tell the gospel story. If you'll hold this storm, then everybody that's been invited will know that it was supposed to rain, but you held the rain. And so it'll show that you're the one who did this. And I want you to know that we did that thing right up until I think it was about 7 o'clock at night. I was the last person to leave the driveway. I had Mr. Tim's trailer behind the truck that he had given me, and I was going down the driveway to carry it back over to his house. And I want you to know, the first raindrop hit my windshield when I turned left out of the church driveway. Woo, man! That's God! Then one time we were over in Tennessee, and they were about to have a big block party. Same kind of thing. They'd invite a bunch of people, and a big cell of storms was coming in. And we all got over there in my in-laws' living room, and we got down on our hands and knees, and we begged God, and we said, God, would you do something here and spare this? Spare this event. This is about your glory and your gospel. We prayed and we prayed. We had to come home. We left. And later we got this video off of Steve's phone, and he did like this around the party. And you looked, and right above his yard, it was sunshine and white puffy clouds, and in a complete circle around his house were dark storm clouds all around. But in the middle, there was no storm. You know why? Because God is a God of power, and when God has done those kinds of things, and He's done those kinds of things in your life, can you think about sometimes just the little nuances of how God brought you together with somebody who led you to Him? I think about it, just how God just brings you right to the right place. How my family ended up getting to know about Jesus when I was a little kid was because my parents wanted me to have a good education, and so they wanted me to have a private education for some reason, and that was their decision. And so what they did is that led us to go to a Christian school in Norlina, North Carolina. And at that school was a church where God was just glorified and people were just coming to know the Lord left and right. God worked that out so that we would end up there at that church so I could hear the gospel so that I could respond. And I just see how God's done this thing and kinds of things like this all around. Don't you? Any of y'all ever seen God do something where you looked at it and you said, you know, in second thought, that doesn't make any sense how that happened. That's only something God could have done. And I want you to see that. I want you to see that God has not just, when Jesus was on the earth, got attested to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was God the Son come to pay for our sin. He showed that, but He continues to reach out to us in a similar way. But listen, look at verse 23. Here's one of the problems, though. No matter how much God does to show us who Jesus really is, we're still hard-hearted because we love our sin. And we still reject what God has to say about His Son. And what we say is, no, I don't want Him. And so what we do is that second part of verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put Him to death. And so Peter says, what you've done and what I have done is we've taken the testimony of God about His Son. That He's the one that we should love. He's the one we should follow. He's the one we should give our lives to. And we've rejected that. We say, I want to be my own God. I want to be the one that's in control. I want to make the decisions here. I want to say what's right, and I want to say what's wrong. So I'm going to get rid of it. But there's two things about this that are really important. Number one, when we do that, what we're doing is we're rejecting God. We're just throwing Him off. We're saying, God, I don't need you, and I don't want you. And no matter how we package it, that's really what we're saying. And I want you to know that's big trouble for us. But I want you to see the second thing in this verse too, which comes in the first part of the verse, which points this out to us. Even when we're sinning, even when we're trying to push God away, He's still accomplishing exactly what He wanted to. You know that those people who rejected Jesus and called for His death and the Roman soldiers who saw fit to put Him to death, I want you to know they were acting in sin against God. But God used them in spite of their sin. And they accomplished the will of God to sacrifice His Son so that you and I could have forgiveness in Jesus. And so it was the plan, determined purpose, and foreknowledge of God. So when you see that, I want you to know that. When Jesus died, God didn't lose control. The Father didn't go, "Oh no, I didn't know that was going to happen." The Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, that God made a plan to redeem us from our sin. So He wasn't surprised. Verse 24 reminds me of something. One of my all-time favorite movies is Remember the Titans. If you don't like Remember the Titans, I don't know what to say about you. Anyway, one of my all-time favorite movies. And there's a particular scene in that movie that just reminds me of what's about to happen in the next verse. It's this. So the season has been going great. Coach Boone has been doing a fantastic job. But there is still a racist center group who want to cast Coach Boone out, get Coach Yost in there. And one of the ways that they're going to do it is they've rigged a game. They've rigged it with the other coach, and they've rigged it with all of the officials. So they've rigged the game. And during the game, you just see it. I mean, it's blatantly obvious. They're cheating at every single turn. Everything they do, they're cheating. And Coach Boone is getting all upset because he doesn't know what's going on. Coach Yost knows it's happening. And it takes him a few minutes of watching it. And finally, he calls time out, and he walks out onto the field, and he says, "I know all about it. Call this game fair, or I'll take us all down," is what he says. But that leads into the next part. Now, from then on, they have to call the game fair because they're afraid of what he might do. So the Titans are so much better than the other team, they just start running all over them. And Coach Yost looks at Coach Boone and he says this. He says, "Run it up, leave no doubt." And what he meant by that was, don't just beat them. Beat them into the ground. When they're in the ground, smash on them a little bit. When you're up 40 points, see if you can score two more touchdowns before the end of the game. Make sure the whole world knows this is better. Now, right here is what happens with the resurrection. Not only did God attest through all the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus did while He was on the earth and still continue to do in our lives, but He ran up the score to leave no doubt with the resurrection. He made sure that everybody knew that something about Jesus was different than everybody else. He made sure that everybody knew that nobody would ever be able to compete with what Jesus had done. He says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." Man, I love that verse. I absolutely love, love, love that verse. You know why? Have you ever had somebody tie up your hands? You guys, okay. You want me to rephrase it? Did I do that switch in and out of language things? Y'all all looked at me like, you ever had anybody tie up your hands? Okay, all right. You know what? I sometimes have had that. I've got kids, and so they'll come out with a belt, and they'll tie up your hands or something like that. But I want you to know that what he is saying here is, it is the equivalence of having your hand, for Jesus, death was the equivalence of having his hands tied with paper mache. It wasn't a problem for him because it didn't have the power to hold him. Now, why is that a significant statement? The reason that's a significant statement is because everyone else in human history had not had the power to break death's hold. No one else had been able to do it. And when Jesus had done it, he all of a sudden set a standard. All of a sudden, everybody looked around and goes, "Wait a minute, he beats death?" Think about this. Why did they kill him? They wanted to get rid of him. They didn't like him. They didn't like his authority. They didn't like the fact that he was stealing away some of their shine and their glory. They didn't like him, so they wanted to get rid of him. So what is that? They kill him. And they think, when you've killed somebody, do you think you've won? When you kill someone, you think you've won that battle and you celebrate. And I guarantee you this, there was some celebration in the people who had gotten rid of Jesus. They thought, yeah, we've gotten rid of him. The powers of darkness were probably celebrating all their joy, and they had finally thrown off God. They had killed God. I mean, how incredible they must have felt. But something went wrong with the plan. See, their plan didn't understand the ultimate plan, which was to let him die, and then he would rise. And I just think about it. After 3 days and three nights in the tomb, you know, I wonder if anybody was still partying over the death of Jesus. And when the ground shook, and when the stone rolled back, revealing that he wasn't there anymore, I wonder what happened to the heart of all of evil. You ever had something happen and make your heart drop out the bottom of your foot? You know what I'm talking about? Like all of a sudden you're like, heart is gone. I remember one time we were in Durham of all places, and we lost Sam. Yeah. It was a bit scary. We found another kid looked a lot like her, and we just changed her name. But she had wandered off, and man, our heart. I remember the instant we realized she wasn't just right around the corner. We really didn't know right where she was at that moment, and my heart just fell out. Because I was struck right there. And I just imagine what all the forces of hell felt like. When the grave was empty. Stone was rolled back, not so Jesus could get out. God wanted us to see that he wasn't in there anymore. And so the stone is rolled away. They look inside and there's nothing there. It says the ladies got there, they looked around, and they were, you know, they're kind of amazed. And the angel says, hey, I know who you're looking for. Problem is, he's relocated. He was in the land of the dead. He is now in the land of the glorified risen ones. First one, by the way. All right. Now, that's exciting. Okay, let's keep going. Now, he's for the sake of our time, I'm going to condense down some of these middle parts here. But he says, look down there in verse 29. He's just read a section that David had said, but it was a prophecy about Jesus. He says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, there's a significant difference between the tomb of David and the tomb of Jesus. What is that significant difference? David's still in it. His body is still in there. What's left of it is still in there. And so Jesus does not have that same kind of thing. And so that's why in verse 31 he says, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so he says, not only is Jesus alive, not only did we find the grave empty, but we saw the risen Savior. We saw him. It's not a made-up story. We saw him. We literally saw him. And think about that sometime. Think about what it would be like to see someone you knew was dead. Think about the day that they were up in the room, and they were all terrified, and Jesus comes in, and he says, "My peace be unto you." And they go, "Huh?" Why do they go, "Huh?" Because a man they watched die just walked into a locked room and said, "Hey, how y'all doing?" And that got their attention just a little bit. And before you're too hard on Thomas, remember, none of the other 10 believed until they saw two. Cut Thomas some slack. Nobody else believed. So anyway, I always like to defend Thomas. I feel like it gets an unfair rap there. Now, he says, this Jesus God has raised him up, of which we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So, we're at another proof. So, we're at proof like 4,000. Next proof is that not only did he rise again, but he went back to heaven. He went back to the glory that he had from the beginning. And while he was at the right hand of the Father, that means, by the way, There's no indication in the language at all that this is a throne sitting beside God the Father's throne. No, this is the indication that he sits on the right-hand side of the actual throne, by the way. And that shows some power, doesn't it? But listen, he goes there and he sends the Holy Spirit. Now, how on earth would anybody know if the Holy Spirit had come? How about this? How about a group of guys who are a bunch of redneck fishermen start speaking in multiple languages all at the same time? That'd do it for me. I'm telling you, if five people from Warren County walked in here and started speaking five different languages, all of Franklin County would come to know Jesus. Okay? Because you would look at that and you would go, that has to be a God thing, because I've met those guys. They don't even speak good their own language. I know they don't speak perfect everything else. And so it was an overwhelming sign that it had been a work of God. And that work of God testified about Jesus. Jesus being the one who had died and had been risen again. And so there they are with that proof again that Holy Spirit had come. Now, and then come on down. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, he says there's something else you need to know. He didn't just come. He didn't just work signs and miracles and wonders. He didn't just die. He didn't just rise again. He wasn't just testified by the Holy Spirit. All these things are true. He wasn't just witnessed as resurrected. All these things are true, but there's a little bit more. You need to know that the same Jesus has been declared by God the Father to be Lord and Christ. Those titles mean this. He is the supreme authority ruler of all things. And he is the all-sufficient Savior for anyone who will come to him. Those are his titles. Isn't that amazing? You know, the title Christ or Messiah, they're just different languages, so don't get overworked up about that. They mean literally anointed one. What was he anointed to do? He was anointed to come here and make things right between us and God by taking away our sin and giving us his righteousness. And he did that. And we could praise him for it this morning. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what? Christians, do you remember the first time you really heard that message? Oh, man. I'm going to tell you what. Have you ever been cut by something sharp? It hurts, right? It hurts. If you get cut, it's noticeable. Before you accepted Christ, you got cut to the heart. I can promise you that. And what happened in that cutting to the heart is God said, hey, there's a problem and it's right here. And he just cut right into your heart. And he cut in with this word of this gospel about his son. And when you heard it, you were overwhelmed because several things became abundantly clear to you. It became abundantly clear to you that you were nowhere near as good as God. See, we try to put salve on ourselves. Make ourselves feel better by saying, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Don't we? But when God cuts you to the heart, he won't let you look at anybody else. He says, look at me. How do you measure up? And there's never been a single person who could look at God and say, I measure up pretty good. Every single one of us looks at God and we say, I measure up as a complete and total failure. I am nasty compared to your perfection. So, that's the cutting of the heart. And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we need to do? You know, that's still something that you have to ask yourself. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you hear this message and you're like, okay, so God has shown a lot to prove that Jesus is real. God has shown a lot to prove that he really died, that he was raised from the dead, and that I can believe in him, that he was seen. There's so many signs and things accompanied it. What do I need to do? Because I look at this and I'm hopeless. I don't have the power to make myself right. What do I need to do? And so you're asking the same question they were. They were like, what do we need to do? Now, I want you to think about how serious of a question this was. For some of you Christians, I want you to think back. I want you to think back to what it was like when God got a hold of your heart. And when you begin to wonder, all right, what do I need to do about this? I'm starting to see that something needs to happen and I need to know what I need to do. I think about it. Have you ever been in a situation where you were absolutely overwhelmed and you look at the person next to you and say, what do we do next? Yes, thank you. Yeah, I have been there. I remember just a little instance was my sister was 16. We were out taking a ride and she lost control on a dirt road and we messed up the tire when she went through the ditch. Don't tell my sister I told you. Now that happened. So here we are on the shoulder of a dirt road in Warren County. And it's like 10:30 at night. And it was fortunately it was a Toyota Tercel two-door, 92. So to change the tire, I just picked the whole car up and took the tire off. But I remember my sister looked at me, and this is the crazy thing. While we were in the middle of the wreck probably took, the spin out probably took all of maybe 10 or 15 seconds. We had a 3.5 week long conversation during that wreck. Time slowed way down in the car. We were like, what are we going? And like that. And what are we going to do? And we were overwhelmed. And then we finally stopped. And she looks at me. She's like, what do we do now? And I was like, you're the one with the license. We got out, checked the car. We fixed the tire. We went home and told Dad. And that went how it went. But anyway, the point there was, at that moment, we both realized there was something that needed to be done, but we were a little at a loss of what to do. Spiritually speaking, when you begin to realize you're lost, when you begin to realize that your sin has separated you from God, that you'll never earn God's favor by being good enough, it's going to hit you right between the eyes and dead in the middle of your heart, and you're going to say, if I can't do anything, what is it that I'm supposed to do? What can I do? And I want you to know what Peter says. He says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what has to happen. You and I and every single human being has to come to God through the same way. And the way that we have to come is we have to come by a total change of mind and heart. Because see, up until the moment you get saved, you were headed down one way, and that was this way, that you knew better than God, that you didn't really need God, that you would find some other way to make rules and make regulations on your own. You would be fine, and you didn't need His input. And at that point, when God's getting a hold, when He's cut you to the heart, you have to make the decision to say, hey, I've been doing this wrong. It's me that's wrong, not God. And I need to turn away from that. I need to turn to Him. And so what you do then is you turn and you look at God, and you just look at Him and you admit this. You admit that you've sinned. You've gone against Him. You fought against Him. You admit that. And when you do, you begin to pour your heart out to God. And you have to admit not only that you've sinned, but you have to admit something else. You have to admit that you can't do anything to make it right. You have to go to Him and say, God, if I'm going to be right with You, it's got to be You that does it. I have proven my whole life that I can't make it right between me and You. But You can. And He says, when you do that, when a person comes to Jesus, when they turn their heart to God, there they are, right before God, and they've laid themselves wide open, and they've admitted their faults. They've admitted that they need Him as a Savior. The Bible tells us that God will save all who call on Him. And you know what? You know what we do following that? It says it right here. When we act out, how do we act out that we've really responded to that? It says, we've repented, and then we've got an outward show of it. If I join the Cleveland Cavaliers to save their championship hopes this season, the only way you'll know that's happened is if I put on a Cavaliers jersey and walk out on the field. Why do you get baptized after you've been saved? Because what you're doing, you're publicly telling everybody, I am now Team Jesus, He is my Savior. He is my King. That's who I live for. And so you point that out. So that's a part of it. And for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's what happens. When you come to God in that way, God takes away all your sin. Now, for you to get the gravity of this, I could ask you to come up here and stand on the stage and tell everybody in this room every single thought that you've had that you shouldn't, every single thing that you've done that you shouldn't have done, for you to begin to get the gravity of that. How many of you want to go first? So you don't, do you? Why? Because in front of this group of people, it would be what? Shameful. You'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? You'd be overcome with it. And I want you to know that before God, it's even greater, because God knows our sin even greater than we do. And so he says, but look at this. He says, but God will take away all your sin. How much of it? Okay, all right. All the people who said, oh, you're all Satan. No, I'm just kidding. I want you to say this again with me, because this is really, really important, and this is why. Because there are a lot of people who think that the work of Jesus takes away some sin, and then they're in charge of cleaning up the rest of their lives. That is not the way it works. So I want you to say it out with some gusto in here, some excitement. I want you to say, how much of your sin does Jesus take away?
All.
That's right. Jesus takes away all your sin when you come to him in repentance. All your sin that you've committed up until the day you get saved, and all your sin until the day you meet him in eternity. All of it is covered by Jesus in that one time. That's amazing!
Amen.
Think about that for a second. Sin you haven't yet committed, Jesus has already paid all the penalty for. That's awesome! If you can't praise God for that, talk to me after. Not only do you get forgiveness, but you get a gift. You get forgiveness, and then you get power. What kind of power? Oh, you just get the Holy Spirit of God, who will take up residence in your life. He will come into you, and he will begin to work and move in your life in a way that is not understandable to you at this moment if you're not a Christian. Here's what I want you to know about that, about the Holy Spirit thing. Because, see, not only does he save you and rescue you from your sins, but then he gives you power to live a life for him right now that is so much better than the life of sin you're living right now. And he gives you that power that you wouldn't have otherwise. Look at verse 39 as I finish this up. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit are to anyone who the Lord will call. And so if the Lord is here right now, cutting on your heart, you know what he's doing? He's calling to you. He's saying, come to me. Be saved. Be forgiven of your sin. He's saying, he's offering you forgiveness of all your sin right now. Right here as you sit here in Lewisburg, North Carolina, in an old bar, God is saying to you, be forgiven and come to me. Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment? At this time of the invitation, here's my question for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if God has cut you to your heart, I want you to know it's because of God's Word. Because God's Word is powerful and has the ability to bring salvation. And the gospel has the power to forgive you. And Jesus has made it where you can have forgiveness. And so today, I want to ask you, if you're here, if you're not a Christian, but God has cut you to the heart, and you're like, I need to know what those people needed to know in Acts chapter 2. I need to know what I need to do to be saved. If you're that way this morning, will you look up at me? Just raise your hand up beside your head so I can see you. Just look up at me and say, hey, that's me. This morning, I need to be saved. Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here? Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. This is not anything to be afraid of. This is just you and God having a conversation and God working in your heart to bring you to him. Is there anybody here? Anybody here who would say that's me this morning? Okay. Christians, we serve a Savior. that is so perfect and so strong, so righteous and so holy, that when he died in our place, it was not possible that the grave could hold him. It wasn't even possible. So today, my challenge to you for the rest of the day, when you go off to eat with family, when you go home and try to relax, when you go home and do whatever it is that you're going to do, here's my challenge to you today. Will you praise the God of your salvation, who has the power to walk into the grave, defeat it, take away all its power, and walk out? Will you praise him today? And so I'm going to give you just a minute here, and I just want you to pray. And I want you to ask God to give you a heart of great praise today, to fill you with joy that overflows about how powerful he has been to save you and how he has the power of the resurrection life. Just take a few minutes.